I want to read with you once more the opening verses of chapter 3 of Malachi, where we are returning once more to study this portion. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed." May the Lord bless his word to our heart. We have considered in our study of these verses so far the Messiah's messenger, the one who was a forerunner. We saw that wonderfully fulfilled in John the Baptist. There's going to be another one. The voice of John the Baptist will be heard again. Maybe not actually John the Baptist, but one who will come in the spirit of John the Baptist, even as John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. This earth will see it. This earth will see it. You know, we were just talking about arrangements in the congregation to mark my own retirement. Not that big an event, but what an event the coming of the Lord is. And let me tell you, God has it well planned. God has it well planned. And there's all sorts of wondrous things will take place to mark the drawing near of that event. It's not going to be missed. It's not going to be missed. In fact, the first coming, unique and wondrous in itself, with a particular and peculiar purpose in itself. God was working out something very special in the first coming of Christ, for he came to die as a sacrifice for sin. But even in that first coming, as well as the unique and wondrous purpose that was being wrought out, there was a foreshadowing also of the second coming. So that whenever you look at the first coming, you can see shadows, reflections of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. That's why in this portion, when it speaks about the Lord coming, there is a sense in which both of the comings are referred to. We'll be looking at that in just a moment. But we did look at the messenger. We looked also at the actual manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ as it was set forth here. He was the one who was long sought. The Lord has been long sought, you know, since the dawn of time. His people have been longing for him. He's called the desire of all nations. Isn't that a marvelous name for the Savior? And doesn't mean that every person in every nation desires the Lord, but it means that within every nation there has been a people desiring the Lord. Desiring the Lord. Waiting for him. waiting for him. And we have other marks of his manifestation. We dealt with that. We'll not go over it now. Now I want to come to, I hope, my concluding remarks on this section, and speak about the Messiah's mission. The mission the Lord Jesus came upon. Now, as I said, there is almost an overlapping. And in truth, you see, the mission of the Lord Jesus takes in his first coming and his second coming. His first coming was a prelude to his second coming. So that when we think of the mission of the Lord Jesus, that mission isn't over yet. One aspect of it is, praise God, he has died the just for the unjust to bring us to God, and he has accomplished redemption for his people. But there's more to come. There's more to come. Just as a man going into a field and sowing seed and closing over the drill and leaves the field, that's not the end of the work in the field. He's going to come back to that field again in harvest time. And he's going to gather in the benefits, the harvest of the labours that he undertook in the field in the springtime. So it is with the Lord. So it is with the Lord. The mission that he undertook must encompass not only what he did at his first coming, but what he's going to do at his second coming. Never forget that. Never forget that. So let's look at what we're told here concerning the Savior's mission. The first thing I want you to notice, and it's set before us in the opening verse, let's read it. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. That's the messenger, the herald, John the Baptist. Now, we come to the Lord himself coming. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. His temple. You know, the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ is centered upon the temple of God in Jerusalem. I never felt this, saw this, as I have in just thinking upon these words and considering this study. You know, the Lord was to be the glory of the temple. Do you remember in Haggai, the prophet, there was a reference to the glory of the temple that was then being built? A temple which, in actual physical appearance, did not match the temple of Solomon. And there were some in the days of Haggai who, as young lads and young lassies, doubtless, had seen Solomon's temple. Then it was destroyed, as you know, by the Babylonians. And then, some 70 years later, God brought back a people from the Babylonian captivity, and a new temple was commenced. But there were some who saw this second temple going up, and they wept, because they remembered the glorious temple of Solomon's day, and they saw that this just doesn't match. And we're told that on that great day, when it was completed, there was a mixture of weeping amongst the older ones who remembered the glorious temple of Solomon that had been destroyed because of their sin, and those new and younger ones who had engaged in the building of this new temple, and they were rejoicing. So there was this mixture. But in order to comfort the people, the Lord said, I will put my glory in this temple. I will put my glory in this temple as it was never in Solomon's time. There will be something more glorious about this temple
than that which belonged to Solomon. And of course, that was a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because he came to that temple that was built. It was renovated and refurbished and so forth over the years, but it was essentially the second temple. And the glory of the Lord, even the Savior himself, came into that temple. Haggai had said, Haggai chapter 2 verse 7, "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." The temple in Jerusalem. And it matters not, if I might put it like this, which edition of the temple we speak about. In other words, the temple that Solomon wrought, or the temple that was built in the days of Haggai, or the temple that's going one day to be built again. I believe very often in prophecy, God just speaks of the temple. The temple. Because in the great purpose and mind of God, his work centers very much upon that temple. That temple. And this is emphasized, I tell you, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." Now, he came to Bethlehem, but it's not mentioned here. He came to Galilee, spent so much of his life in Galilee and so much of his ministry in Galilee, but it's not mentioned here. What is mentioned here is his coming to the temple. The Lord Jesus said, "I am come to do my Father's will." And in doing that, he centered his labors upon his Father's house, the temple. You remember that it was in the temple that the infant Jesus was presented. And it was there he was seen, unidentified, by Simeon. Luke chapter 2 and the verse 2. That was in the temple. It was in the temple, in Luke chapter 2, toward the end of the chapter, verse 49 in particular, that the Lord Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, was found engaged about his Father's business. Do you remember that? Again, that was in the temple. It was in the temple that he very, very often taught during his ministry. But before his ministry even begun, he visited the temple. Because when he was tempted of the devil, he was carried to a pinnacle of the temple. And there again you see this link with the Savior and his work. But as I say, he often preached in the temple. You remember that he purged the temple at the beginning of his ministry and toward the end of his ministry. In the temple he engaged in many a dispute and many a debate with those old enemies of his. In the temple he wrought many miracles, for he healed many people there. These things you can read in Luke chapter 19, in chapter 20, and also in John chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 18. All of these references. If you take a concordance and just open your Bible and look the word temple up in the Gospels, you'll find the Savior is often linked, as I have just indicated. You remember at the close of his ministry, just before He was crucified. He rode in triumph into Jerusalem. That's how we often think of it. He rode in triumph into Jerusalem. But if you look at Matthew chapter 21, it's very interesting just to notice a little detail that is so often overlooked. Matthew chapter 21. Pardon me for having somewhat of a pruckle, as we say in Ulster. Matthew chapter 21, verse 10. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus went into the temple of God. He rode in triumph into Jerusalem to the temple. He went to the temple. And it's called here the temple of God. The temple of God. I want to tell you something. There are many people who absolutely are vehement in their oppositions to this particular prophetic truth concerning the temple. There are many who, until somewhat more recent times, utterly rejected the idea of there ever being a temple again in Jerusalem. They laughed and scoffed at the idea. Even though those who believed the scripture said, "Oh no, there's going to be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem." And it was mocked, it was scoffed, it was made out to be a heresy to even to hold to that notion. But then, of course, in more recent times, authorities in Israel have indicated very clearly their plan to build a temple. Not just a few zealots and hotheads and nutcases, as might be commonly associated with such a notion, but these are the actual authorities, the governmental authorities of Israel. There's a plan to build a temple. And listen, even if there wasn't, God says there's going to be one. So if Israel still hadn't made plans, I'm telling you, God says there is going to be one. And in 2 Thessalonians, where you have in the chapter 2 a clear reference to the coming again of the Lord Jesus and the circumstances in which that coming will take place, Paul speaks about the Antichrist who must be revealed, must be shown and seen and manifested before Christ will come. There's no tribulation, pre-tribulation rapture of the church, you know. That won't happen. That won't happen. For the saints will not rise from the dead, be lifted up, those who are living, along with those raised from the grave, to meet the Lord and share in His glory, until the Antichrist be manifest. That's clearly taught in the Scripture. And it doesn't matter whose views it clashes with, it's time for you to change your views to agree with God's Word. Paul makes that clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he says, verse 8, "And then that wicked shall be revealed," that wicked one, the Antichrist, "shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth." This one is described in the verse 4 as sitting in the temple of God. That's the very title that's used in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus Christ rode in triumph into Jerusalem and He went to the temple of God. He went to the temple of God. And when the Lord comes again in triumph, He's coming very clearly to the mountain that He left from, the Mount of Olives. And He will go from the Mount of Olives to the temple of God in Jerusalem. You can be sure of that, my friend. That's what God's word says. And there is a reference to it here in Malachi, when it speaks of the Lord whom you seek coming. He will come to his temple. Because the temple features very, very largely in the whole ministry and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to also consider with you that we are not only told that the Messiah will come to the temple, and he did that in his first coming, and he'll do it again in his second coming. But I want you to notice that his coming is a most solemn matter. The mission that he is engaged in is a most solemn matter. Because we're told, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth?" There's a note of warning here. There's a note of warning. You see, there were many foolish Jews who thought that the Messiah's coming would just mean the end of all their troubles. They would be lifted up and exalted among the nations, and everybody would be subservient to them. That's what they were expecting. But the Lord is saying, wait a moment. His coming is a most solemn matter, about which men should think before they jump to the conclusion that his coming will mean glory for them. You see, there are many people who claim the benefits of Christ's coming again in glory, who have no right to that benefit. Maybe some of you here share in the happy expectation of others concerning the second coming of Christ, while others have the right to look forward to that day because they're saved. You're not saved. And his coming will not be, therefore, the same for you as it is for those who are saved. And there's this note of warning here. He shall come. He shall come. This is affirmed twice in the first verse. Let there be no doubt about it. Take courage. But then there is the note of warning, the note of caution. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? Now, as I said, there is an overlapping of the two comings of Christ. And in the first coming of Christ, there were many who began to recognize that, yes, this worker of miracles, this person with wondrous wisdom, is indeed the Messiah. And they were jumping up and down. There were even attempts made to make him king. But many of those who initially shared in that happy, joyful recognizing that this indeed seems to be the Messiah, discovered after a short time that he wasn't to their liking at all. He wasn't to their liking at all. who may abide the day of His coming. To abide? What does it mean? How will we describe it? Keep up with? We talk in John, or we're told in John 15 about the branch abiding in the vine, remaining, continuing in the vine. Well, says the prophet, who's going to abide the day of His coming? Who's going to keep up with Him when He does come? And let me tell you, there were plenty of people that didn't. Who at first thought this is wonderful. You read all about them in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. The verse 60. Many therefore of His disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Verse 66. From that time many of His disciples, not just casual acquaintances, not just curious observers and onlookers who had turned out on that day, but those who had taken upon themselves the name of disciple, many of them went back and walked no more with Him. Why? They couldn't abide the day of His coming. They couldn't abide His doctrine. They couldn't abide His teaching. They couldn't take in all that He had to say and the claims that He made upon the souls of men. They couldn't take it in. There are even times when the apostles themselves found themselves arguing with the Lord. Tried to stop Him fulfilling His coming on one or two occasions. When He said He must go to Jerusalem and there He would be arrested and tried, rejected, and crucified. They intervened and said, you're not going to do that. We're not going to allow you to go. So much so that you remember how the Lord rebuked Peter and called him Satan. Because he was talking like the devil. He couldn't abide the teaching of Christ. You know, it's a colloquial saying here in this part of the world. I don't know how widespread it is, but certainly it's used here. We talk about, you know, I can't abide that person. Did you ever hear that term? Of course you did. You've used it. I can't abide that person. Well, just you think of that. There you have an exposition of the meaning and the spirit of this text. Who shall abide His coming? Men took a dislike to the teachings of the Lord Jesus. The other phrase, who shall stand when He appeareth? I believe that is particularly a reference to a second coming. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 17, the great day of His wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Listen to me. If you can't abide the doctrines of the gospel, you'll not stand when Jesus comes again in judgment. How do you relate to the doctrines of Christ today? How do you relate? Have you embraced the gospel? Have you embraced the words of the Lord Jesus? Do you look upon His words as the Apostle Peter, speaking on behalf of the other apostles, said, thou hast the words of eternal life. Is that how you look on the words of Christ? Or can you not abide them? Can't keep company with them? You've got to turn aside from the teachings of Christ. Turn your back upon it. Refuse it, because what you want to do in this life is not in keeping with what the Savior's words require of you, and so you turn your back upon them. Here's a note of caution. The mission of the Lord Jesus Christ is a most solemn one. There's got to be a solemnity to the preaching of the Word of God. I think it's so wrong for ministers just to assume that everybody's saved. It's wrong. It encourages people who are not saved to assume they are saved if they're never challenged. Very few could bear the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the light of that day that shone round about them, because it was so directly contrary to their principles and to their practices. His words struck to the very heart of the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious rulers. That's why they bridled almost from day one at him. Didn't like his words. Who shall abide? Who shall abide the day of his coming? Who shall abide? Let's notice, not only is his mission a most solemn matter that needs to be pressed home upon the hearts of men and women, but I want you to notice that his mission would prove to be divisive. That's what Malachi was warning about. Look at how he's described. Who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. What does soap and what does fire do? It divides. It divides. Soap divides your face from dirt when you apply it, or your hands when you wash them. That's what soap does. It's a purifier. It's a purger. It has a wonderful capacity just to isolate the dirt. What does fire do? Exactly the same. You purify precious metals like gold and silver by putting them in the fire, melting them. And the dross, the impurities in the metal, they come to the surface. You can just scrape them off very easily. And there's the pure metal. Pure, shining, bright. The Lord Jesus is as a refiner's fire. The fire of the refiner of silver and gold. He's a divider. Christ always divides men. It is inevitable, whenever a man preaches the Word of God, that he's going to divide people. That's inevitable. Absolutely inevitable. So many Christians spend their time trying to patch up that which God's dividing. There is an essential work of dividing that is linked to the gospel. And it's not for you nor for me to try and avoid that. There is a spirit of unity amongst God's people that is ever to be advanced and sought and preserved. Yes. But there is a dividing work that needs to be observed as well, and worked with and encouraged. I talked about the refiner. They put the gold in or the silver into the pot, they melt it, and the dross is drawn off. But as well as a dividing work, there's a uniting work. Every particle of pure gold is united to pure gold when the dross is carried away. So that dividing leads to unity. And it's ever the same with God's people. God says, put out put out the divider, the gossiper, the slanderer, the liar, and peace will ensue. Peace will ensue. It's like a wound that gets infected. It won't heal. It just won't heal. What have you got to do? You've got to get rid of the infection. And that dividing will lead to the uniting of the flesh. It's a simple principle, isn't it? Well, that is at work amongst God's people, let me tell you. Ministers today need to take note of that. You can't have unity unless you get rid of that which divides. You must have the dividing work done, the getting rid of done, the dividing away from that which is pure, that which is impure. Then there will be a uniting. Oh, what a blessed unity there is then. What a sweet and precious harmony there is then. The Savior's ministry was one that resulted in division. He said himself, I came not to send peace but a sword. I came to work division. He is like a refiner's fire. He is like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Verses 2 and 3. There's going to be no offering unto the Lord, the sacrifice of righteousness, until there's this separation done. That's found everywhere in God's Word, men and women. Come ye out from among them. Who is on the Lord's side? All these calls are calls to separate from that which displeases the Lord and unite with those who please the Lord. And then upon those who have thus united in obedience to God comes God's blessing. God has written it in His Word. He's written it in our bodies, as I've just illustrated. As long as there's poison in your body, there'll not be a healing. You've got to get rid of the poison. And it's the same throughout nature. For God is but underscoring thus what He is saying in His precious Word. There was a word spoken to Mary by that good man Simeon. You read about it, Luke chapter 2, verse 34 and 35. And Simeon blessed them, that's Mary, her husband, and doubtless the child. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, without going into it in any depth, that's all about the work of the Lord as a divider. As a divider. Even Mary felt the piercing of the sword. Mary was divided from the Lord on occasions by her opinions, you know. And she had to get them right. She had to be parted from the false notions that she had before she could know the peace and the blessing of the Lord. Look at verse 5, where we want to finish this today. And I will come near to you to judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and that fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, here we have the Savior's ministry during His first coming, clearly illustrated, and it also is a foretelling of the ministry he will engage in when he becomes the ruler of the nations of men. When the Lord takes up residence at his second coming in Jerusalem, and the Lord shall reign over all the earth, he's going to start a purging and a purifying of the earth. He is. You can read about it in many prophecies, particularly the latter part of Zechariah. It's going to be putting away of wicked practices among men. Indeed, the death penalty will be ensued on many of the wicked practices of men. I know men now, today, don't believe that any wickedness is worthy of death. That shows you the corrupted notions of men. But God will ensue the death penalty for many, many sins. Man doesn't realize what dreadful harm sin does. Our land has been ruined and corrupted by liberal thought and the tolerance shown towards wickedness. The present distress amongst society is caused by the instituting of new liberal views and notions and laws. Children are abused today. Why? Because of the tolerating of perversion. On one hand, people are encouraged to be perverted, and on the other hand, there's a howl goes up when the perversion results in the abuse of children. How stupid can man be? Sadly, even more stupid than he is today in his practices. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, glory to God, there'll be a doing away with all these liberal notions. And he shall be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, and the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. You know, all that is set forth in the gospel. The gospel is a witness against sorcery, adultery, false swearers, those that oppress others. The gospel's a witness against that. But because man doesn't fear God, nor regard the gospel, we have on every hand an advancing of these very sins. But where the Lord and his word is embraced, then these wickednesses will be suppressed and opposed. And every revival has seen that happen. But more and more glorious will be the removal of such things from society when the Lord comes and rules and reigns on the earth. More glorious. These are the sins the Lord will witness against. Here you have really the whole gambit of sin there set forth in the verse 5. If you sit down and think about it, you'll see that every sin is touched on in one form or another. It's going to prove most effective. That is, the ministry of the Lord Jesus is going to be effective. It works. It works. It says here, he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Verse 3. It's going to work, I tell you. It's going to work. The one who becomes the subject of this purifying work that Christ will undertake comes out of that work as a suitable instrument of God's service. Now, this is the most marvelous thing, men and women. This is what the gospel does. The gospel takes a sinner, a child of the devil, a worker of rebellion and wickedness, in whom there is nothing of good. The gospel takes such and produces one who has the nature of God, one who is like God, one who loves God, one who has within them a nature that longs and hungers and thirsts after righteousness. One that has changed the whole direction of their life. Their eyes are no longer towards sin and the world and the devil. Their eyes are on Christ. What a revolution! What a change. The gospel of Jesus Christ works in a sinner. He shall purge and purify, so that the offering of our hands becomes acceptable to God. Earlier in the book of Malachi, we dealt with this, how the offerings offered by the priests in Malachi's day, because they were corrupt, how their offering was in God's eyes an abomination. He didn't want to know it. He couldn't stand it. The Lord says, I'll purify the sons of Levi so that they become in their labors acceptable to God. I believe there is a general reference to the work of conversion wrought through the gospel, and there is a particular reference to what will take place in national Israel when Jesus comes again. Because in the first coming of the Lord Jesus, there was not a purifying and a restoring of the Levitical priesthood, was there? No. There wasn't. But I believe that will take place one day in the future. Why? Because it says it here in the Bible. Can I explain it? To your satisfaction? Possibly not. Possibly not. But I believe it. In the closing chapters of Zechariah, there are references just thrown in, as it were, that require an acceptance of truths that some people don't like. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, and it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which shall come against Jerusalem, I believe that's a reference to the kings that support Antichrist and their attack on Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now you can take those words and you can bend them, shape them, mold them, alter them, squeeze them, whatever way you wish. But I'm just going to read them and believe them as God set them down. And when we read in Malachi that there will be a purifying of the sons of Levi, that's going to be one of the consequences of the purifying, purging, and effective ministry of the Lord. He can take sinners and make them into His servants. And particularly one day I think we will see, I believe we will see, the purifying of the old Levitical priesthood so that they, for the first time, will serve the Lord as they were meant to serve Him. It's an effective ministry the Savior is going to undertake. And I'll just close by saying it's irrevocable. It can't be overturned or altered or reversed. It's going to come to pass. Man can't change it. Why? Look at how the section ends. The verse 6. I for I. See, notice the wee word for. I always say when speaking to the youngsters in school, watch out for wee words like that because they mean so much. For. That's an explanation. I'm going to town for I need such and such a thing. That's the explanation of my going to town. The explanation for all these things actually coming to pass that are spoken here in the first five verses is given in the verse 6. For I am the Lord. I change not. What I'm saying now and what I've always said, I'm not going to change. This will come to pass. Isn't that good? Don't you worry about these people come out with a new Bible and a new translation and a new doctrine and a new view and a new... Don't worry about those people. They're not of God, for He changes not. There's never anything new about the Lord. Never anything new. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. You haven't been wiped out up to now, despite all your wickednesses, because you're mine. And I'm going to fulfill my promises and my purposes. That's why you're not consumed. That's why they're still in Israel. Because God will not change. And that's why the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament times will not fail. The truth will continue. Because the Lord will not change. May God bless His word to our hearts today. Let's bow in prayer. Father, write Your word on our hearts. Oh Lord, let there be something of the glorious truths that are set forth here break in upon our souls. Please, Lord, I would ask Thee to show Thine unchanging glory and power again in these days. Lord, it was mentioned at Presbytery, I understand, that next year will be the 150th anniversary of the great 1859 revival. Lord, You haven't changed since 1859. God, do it again. Do it again, Lord, to the glory of Your name. For Jesus' sake, we ask these things. Amen.